Good morning, church. I'll be reading all of John 11 this morning.
Yeah, it needs to be read.
The death of Lazarus. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she sent and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Shall we pray? Oh, gracious God, you are good and merciful and mighty, Lord, in all of your ways. And Father, you are loving, and you have looked upon us in our state, and have not abandoned us, but you have given us Jesus. You have given us light and life, Lord. Father, you are a God of the impossible, and you do all things according to your will. Lord, remind us of this, that you are all powerful, and you do all that you please. Father, we pray this morning that you would fix our eyes on you, that we would hope in you as our only hope in life and death, Lord, and that we can be assured that we can trust in you and that you are trustworthy, Father. We pray, Lord, for those here this morning that may not know if they're a believer or not, if they're not following Jesus. Lord, we pray that they be assured that you are trustworthy and that you can trust, that they can trust in you, that they can trust and place their faith in the life and work and death and resurrection of Jesus. We pray, Father, for the bond of unity in Ocean Park. We pray for those that are not with us. We pray that you bring them back to us. We pray for those away that whether they're sick or whatever is keeping them away, that obstacle would be removed and that they would join us again, that we would encourage them, Lord, and they encourage us. Father, we pray for those that might believe this morning. Speak to them, Lord, by your Spirit. Speak life to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. For the prayer of illumination, please follow along with me. Almighty God, in your word, you have made yourself known. Give us eyes to see and faith to believe so that we may know you. God Almighty, risen Lord, Spirit of the living God, in your word, show us your glory that we may be transformed into your likeness until we see your face to face. For then we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are. Amen. You may be seated.
It's good to be back. I don't really know how to act, but I have my backup stool here. We'll see how it goes. But it is good to be back here, Ocean Park. I love you. More importantly, Jesus loves you. Over the last few weeks, realized that February 1st was my last time I preached, and since then I've had a lot of time to think. Quadruple bypass was not on my bingo card for 2025, and really to consider my situation, my own mortality, and got a lot of this. I was sitting, it took this picture as I was sitting in my hospital bed and listening to doctors and nurses and various people, and I got a lot of different responses to my predicament, if you will. There were those who were more Pollyanna in that, oh, it's no big deal, you only have a 1% chance of death. My 80-year-old grandma did it, so could you, you're only 47. It's been really hard. There are others that the blessings in disguises, and which I think is very important, you could have died. Here's the newsflash, though. Though I didn't, I will die. There's a day that's coming, probably sooner than later, but I will die and be called into the presence of Christ, whether it be of natural causes or arteries or something else. I will be called home. And then there are the God is going to turn the bad into good. You're going to be as good as new. And let me tell you, I am not as good as new. But I am in the hands of Jesus. And that's the best place to be. So this morning, I want you to know that it's not about finding a silver lining. That's not the gospel. It's not trying to turn the bad into good. It's not pretending everything is okay. The gospel looks sin in the face and calls it what it is. It's wicked. It's bad. And Jesus pulls no punches. And he looks at the suffering and death that we all have in different ways, and it moves his heart. And John chapter 11, I think, is probably one of the most brilliant examples of that. And I want to look at this, and I will say, Jonathan freshly prepared a sermon last week. I freshly brought out the leftovers and spiced it up because I'm still on the mend. But I want you to know John 11 is something that, especially in this time of as we approach Holy Week, John 11 is a pivotal place in the story of the gospel, because it tells us that the life of Christ delivers his people from the pain, the real, genuine wickedness and pain of sin and death. Jesus has an answer. He does not have empty platitudes. He doesn't have a Hallmark card. It moves his heart, and he has answers. So let's take a look at what Jesus did when Mary and Martha and Lazarus encountered the pain and the wickedness of living in a broken world. We see Jesus' unexpected response to their very real heartbreak. We see an unexpected focus that Jesus says, no, I don't want you to look there. I want you to look at me. And then we see an unexpected outrage. They didn't get the emotional response from Jesus that they were expecting, but they got the emotional response from Jesus that they needed, that we all need. So let's look at this first one, this unexpected response, starting in verse 1 through 3. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Tim Lusk preached about that a few weeks ago, whose brother Lazarus was ill, and he was gravely ill. And so the sisters, when things got out of hand with Lazarus, they did what they knew that only they could do, is they called Jesus. And they said, Lord, he whom you love is ill. there was a special relationship that Jesus had with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then so when Lazarus began to grow gravely ill, the sisters called Jesus and come and care for him. Lazarus was in trouble. And they knew that the only hope that they had as a family and Lazarus as an individual was to call Jesus. As the text says, the one who laid his hands and healed the sick is the one who could also prevent Lazarus from dying. They knew that and they called out to Jesus. But Jesus didn't respond the way they had asked, the way they wanted. Some of us go through situations and we cry out to God and tell him how we want him to save us. And how we want our lives to look. And then he doesn't do it. And we're confused. Just like Mary and Martha. Notice in 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And they knew this. So when they heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And this is not the response that you expect out of somebody who loves you. He's sick and he's dying. And you haven't moved a muscle. But this is exactly what Jesus did. And in fact, John tells us that the reason that he did it was because he loved Lazarus. And can you imagine how the sisters are feeling at this point? They're thinking, Jesus is so unloving. He's so uncaring. His heart is so cold to them. How could he possibly do that? This was a terrible response in the eyes of Mary and Martha. But to the disciples, there was an even worse response. Verse 7. Then after the 2 days, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, if we don't know the story of John, and we're sort of parachuting in the middle of it, up to this point, there has been great animosity towards Jesus. To the point where the people in Bethany, where Mary and Martha live, want to kill him. And they got out of Dodge for that very reason. And notice back in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 31, it says the Jews picked up stones to kill Jesus. And then 10:39, again, they sought to arrest Jesus, but he escaped from their hands. This was not the place that Jesus was welcomed. Jesus was actually public enemy number one in Bethany. And so he narrowly escapes death several times, and then he tells his disciples, we're going back. And they think he's nuts. They're like, you've got to be kidding me. To the point where one of the disciples says, notice verse 10. Thomas, called the twin, said to his disciples, let us go with him so we can die with him. That's, if you're reading along in your Bible, that's written in the sarcastic font. Like, okay, let's go back so we can die with him. The sisters don't understand what Jesus is doing. And the disciples think he's nuts. But verse 11 tells us what Jesus is doing. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to awake him. Let me assure you that Jesus knows the danger he will face. But he also knows the will of the Father. And there is no stone and no spite and no plot of the enemy that can touch Jesus until the Father allows him in his final hour on the cross. And Jesus knows the Father's will. Mary and Martha don't know. and the disciples don't know. And we often, most of the time, don't know. We know our will, and we know what we tell the Lord we want Him to do according to our will. And when He doesn't do that, we get upset. But Jesus clears things up. Verse 14 and 15, because the disciples think, oh, Lazarus is taking a nap, he'll wake up. Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, and He clears this up in 14 and 15. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let's go to him. I'm glad I was not there. It's a strange thing for Jesus to say, because Jesus would have saved Lazarus from dying. And Mary and Martha would have been spared the grief of losing their great loved one. But notice verse 4. This illness that the Lord has sovereignly brought into Lazarus's body does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. But Jesus just said, he's dead and I'm going to wake him up, but this doesn't lead through death. Jesus is making a differentiation between physical death and eternal death. And though we will all, if Christ tarries, taste physical death, if we belong to Jesus, we will not face eternal death. And he's using Lazarus as an example of this reality. Lazarus' illness may go through physical death, but it will not end in spiritual death. The glory of the Son of God will be manifest to all, including the disciples who believe in Jesus, when Lazarus walks out of the grave. And we can look at that and say, oh, that is glorious. If I was there, that would be amazing. But here's the reality. The sisters have to bury their brother first. And the agony of experiencing that. All of you have lost somebody you love dearly. And you know what that feels like, the finality of burying your loved one. And that's what Mary and Martha have to go through. And that's why they don't understand why Jesus is not coming. And they have to ask the question, why did Jesus wait 2 days? Why did John go out of his way to do this? Why did 2 days matter so much? D.A. Carson, in one of his commentaries on John, explains this, one of the superstitions that was behind many of the Jewish teaching of the time. It says there is a Jewish superstition that when you die, your spirit hovers over you for up to 3 days. And then after 3 days, it departs. And at that point, resuscitation is not possible. It's interesting, if you ever read the book Peace Child about the thinking in Papua New Guinea, it was a very similar situation. That there are cultures, spiritual cultures in the world that believe the spirit hovers for a little while. And this is what the Jews thought. So Jesus would have come. And he says, the rabbis taught that the spirit waits by the body until decomposition sets in and then departs. And at that point, death is irreversible. See, if Jesus had arrived within the first days, the raising of Lazarus would have been a big deal, but it would have been very different. It wouldn't reveal Christ's glory, and it would be discounted as just really a resuscitation of the corpse. Still a big deal, but not showing through the death and resurrection of Lazarus the power of the Son of God. Jesus delayed his return to ensure that the people realize that Jesus is about to do something more than Mary and Martha and Lazarus ever imagined. Even at the moment when they feel that he is being harsh and unloving because they're not doing what he wanted. Ocean Park, many of us who have came to Christ as a child have been taught the song, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And we know that fundamentally. But it's amazing how when we go through times of difficulty, when God doesn't act the way we think he should act, we begin to doubt that love when he doesn't do what we want, when he does something that's very unexpected, or he does what we don't understand. We doubt the profound words of that song. When our physical health takes a turn, and at 47 the doctor says you need quadruple bypass, when you get the words that you have cancer, when a relationship that you have and love and thought would be with you forever is taken away, either that person says, I don't love you anymore, or they are taken away by death. When you have mental health struggles and the darkness will not lift, and you pray, Lord, help me. Sometimes we find ourselves telling Jesus, if you love me, you will do this. But sometimes it's not that blatant, right? Sometimes we don't say, if you love me, and demand it. We get very bitter. Or we get very cynical. We get hardened. Or we grow impatient. That's what I'm struggling with right now. I can go 0 to 60 really quick. Or our hearts become very unforgiving towards somebody or somebody who has something that we wanted. God gave it to them, but he didn't give it to us. That's the heart of coveting. God, in his wisdom, was not very wise in giving them that, and they don't deserve that. I do. And we look at Jesus' delays as foolish or stupid or mistakes or pointless, if we're being honest. But usually we cloak it in very religious sounding words. But Ocean Park, let me tell you this. Jesus can be trusted even when we don't understand. And quite frankly, we don't like what Jesus, in his wisdom, in his perspective, has chosen to do. And like Mary and Martha, who didn't understand how Jesus could love them and love Lazarus and respond to their desperate, honest, sincere plea by staying where he was 2 more days. How long, O Lord, are you going to sit there before you come heal my brother? You see, Jesus had a better plan for Lazarus, even though the sisters didn't understand. The life of Christ delivers his people from the pain of sin and death. When Jesus does things that responds ways that we did not expect, and then calls us to focus on things that we didn't. How many times do you think Mary and Martha looked up when they heard a knock at the door or saw a figure in the distance? How many times do you think their heart leapt and was disappointed when it wasn't Jesus? One day, no Jesus. 2 days, no Jesus. 3 days, no Jesus. And finally, on the fourth day, they look in the distance and they see the familiar gait and silhouette of Jesus and his disciples. And Mary, or Martha, leaves behind a house full of mourners and well-wishers and her sister Mary, and she goes to meet Jesus. And when she sees him for the first time, her heart laments and breaks forth. Notice verse 21, Lord, honest, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha knows the power of Jesus. She knows him, that he has the power to heal the sick. But he wasn't there. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. She doesn't accuse Jesus. She doesn't blame Jesus. She acknowledges who he is and acknowledges his power. And then Jesus, in her grief, reassures her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And so often we... Jesus gives us his word, and we can see this. The disciples don't understand. And then here, Martha doesn't understand. She thinks your brother will rise again at the resurrection in the last days. And Jesus means, yes, your brother will rise on the last day, and in about 10 minutes. Hold on. But Martha doesn't get it, because it's far beyond her expectations. She has this little limited perspective and the expectations of what Jesus can and cannot do. And resurrection in about 10 minutes is not on her bingo card for her year. Because it's too late. It's been 4 days. Jesus is simply too late. But Jesus does not allow her to focus on her grief, on her unmet expectations. He says, listen, look at me. Notice verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, though she die, and like I said in the beginning, we will die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he looks at her with compassionate, powerful eyes, looks deep into her soul and says, Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and life? He's not simply reminding her with platitudes, oh, he's gone to a better place, or the Lord takes his best early. Only the good die young, right? He reminds her of who he is. He says, listen, in the midst of your legitimate grief, and we're going to see that in a minute, in the midst of your grief and your tears and your pain and your suffering, which is wicked because of the rebellion of sin in this world, look at me. I have the answer. I am the answer. I am the resurrection, He says, you can trust me that though you experience physical death, your physical death will not have the final word. Because I am the resurrection and life. I have the power to raise up bodies. Then he says, I am the life. You cannot die if you trust me because I infuse with you eternal life because of the eternal God. Jesus has exclusive power over death, and he exclusively has the power to give life. And he calls her in the midst of her legitimate, heartbreaking suffering of unmet expectations and tears and the reality of sin in the world, which Jesus hates. He says, look at me. You need me. Focus on me. He loves her too much to allow her to wallow in the grief of pain and self-pity. Instead, he draws her attention to himself because he alone has the power over sin and death and suffering that holds each single one of us in its grip and will not let go. But there is a much mightier warrior whose name is Jesus. Ocean Park, in our times of deepest grief that all of us will walk through, in the valleys that the Lord leads us and guides us, we don't need to fear evil because His rod and staff are with us. We need somebody to weep while we weep. We need someone to listen to our struggles and our questions. We need sound doctrine. But you know that what we need much more than that, we need Jesus. We need the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this, Ocean Park? And if you do, you must fix your eyes on Jesus. See, without Jesus, your suffering and your death has the final word. And without Jesus, you will never have eternal life from the eternal God because He is the only giver of life. So let me ask you, for those of you who are going through grief, for those of you who will go through grief, write this down. Because you may need it in an hour, in a month, or in a year. What are you focusing on? Are you focusing on what you want? Are you focusing on what you've lost? Are you focusing on what you don't have? Are you focusing on what you're enduring? Are you focusing on what God didn't do? Are you focusing on how God has let you down? Are you focusing on what you're afraid of? Are you focusing on how to fix Jesus' mistakes because He dropped the ball when it's concerning you? How do you respond when your life doesn't go as planned? Are you anxious? Are you filled with self-pity? Are you scornful? And you lash out at others? Are you skeptical? Cynical? Hard? Are you angry? See, all of those, all of us express this lack of control over our lives in different ways. And sometimes we are honest and we know what's bothering us, and other times it's the emotions that flow out of us. And we've been told not to pay attention to our emotions, but we need to pay attention to our emotions because you follow those strings and it leads us to our hearts. And you have to ask, why am I feeling this way? Why am I angry? Why am I anxious? Why am I scornful? Why am I so irritable? All of these are forms of pride that believe I know how my life should go and God is not getting it right. He's not doing what I'm telling Him to do. But let me give you a warning and an encouragement. You have no idea, let me warn you, you have no idea what God is doing in your life. Let me encourage you. You have no idea what God is doing in your life. John Piper and Scott Hughes used to quote this all the time. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life. You may be aware of three of them. I'm not a math guy, but that's a very small percentage. Not only may you see a tiny fraction of what God is doing in your life, the part you do see may make no sense to you at all. I have no idea. I mean, I know that I have a protein that clogs my arteries, but I have no idea. And I'm kind of annoyed at times, like, Lord, why do I have to go through this? Why did my chest have to get cracked up, open? I can give you a whole bunch of other people that are like you crack their chest open. But I repent of that. See, Martha wasn't expecting to find hope in the midst of her grief. But Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, looked at her and said, look at me. You need me. And it was probably only her grief that led her to the realization how much she needed Jesus. And how weak she was. And he who loved her was offering himself to her. A life of Christ delivers his people from the pain of sin and death with unexpected responses, with an unexpected focus, but then with unexpected outrage. Notes 28 and 29. Jesus had said this in verse 28. She went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus, who had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had been, the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. See, funerals were very different than our Western world, how we do death now. At least in our culture, we go to funerals and we're quiet and we're somber. We whisper and platitudes to people in hushed tones. Grief is quiet and reserved. But in first century Jewish culture, it was very different than that. Funerals were loud and there were communal events. And grief was expressed with loud cries and loud wails. And if you had enough money, you could hire professional musicians and mourners to, you know, keep that going. Like the pianist behind the pastor who's playing the, you know, just to really get the emotional thing there. That's what they would do. And you'd have people crying, weeping. And it gets you going when you hear that. Grief was loud and it was gaudy in first century Israel. And Mary and Martha were likely from a significant family with some wealth, and they could have these band of mourners. And then when Mary leaves and she sees Jesus, the hired employees and the mourners and the well-wishers are like, let's follow her. And so they do that. And verse 32, it says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Almost identical to what Mary said. See, both of them knew Jesus had power. And he could use it. And she pours out her heart to Jesus. You could have saved him. She utters between her sobs and she falls on her feet. But the narrative takes an unexpected turn because you would expect Jesus to comfort her in certain ways and that. But Jesus comes with an unexpected emotion, outrage. The Greek word here talks about, you can see verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved. And these words describe the flaring of the nostrils in an angry animal. That's not how you expect someone to show up at your brother's funeral. Outrage. And it means to have strong emotions to the point of indignation. Like when you watch the news and you see a child who has been taken advantage in wicked ways, you grieve and you're outraged. I hope they get that guy. When you see the elderly taken advantage of, exploited by emptying their nest egg over a text, and you just want, give me 5 minutes with that guy. Righteous indignation and outrage. And this is what Jesus shows up. But what produced this was the fact that, hold on. And then every kid's favorite verse they like to memorize for points, verse 35, Jesus wept. His anger moved him to weep. Was he crying because his friend was dying? Probably not, because he knew in about 10 minutes, Lazarus was coming forth. And he's like, wait, I'd be excited. You can't. You have no idea what I'm about to do. No, but he's weeping. And I believe it's because Jesus saw that his very good creation had been ravaged by pain and anguish and sorrow and death. And it moved him to outrage and tears. And his response of outrage moves him to weep. Death is hideous and ugly. It is not natural. It is not how we were created for. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But where does it come from? And I know I'm way over time, but I haven't done this in a while, so I apologize. Death itself is nothing other than God's insistence that human pride, hubris, will go so far and no further. It's God's judicial response to our warped rebellion. Whether death afflicts us at 5 or 10, 30, 50, 70, or 80, it comes and is implacable. We are sinners and we will die. Every time there is death, it still hurts. It's still painful. It's still ugly. And it's still a result of sin. This is not the way God made creation in the first place. And Carson says Jesus is outraged by the whole thing. He's outraged by the death that he's called forth this law, by the sin that lies behind it, and by the unbelief that characterizes everyone's response to it. There's outrage and there's grief. Ocean Park, death is to be feared because it's repulsive. It steals and kills and destroys. It doesn't have the final word because of Jesus. Because of the Savior who declared, I am the resurrection and I am the life. See, Mary's protest couldn't stop an outraged Savior who was about to unfurl the glory of God before their eyes. And he said, roll the stone away. And Mary said, Lord, he's been dead. Eketh, Lord, it reeketh. But he says, I am doing something beyond your wildest imagination. And as he rolled the stone away before the Father in verse 41, he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always hear, but I say this on account. I'm praying for those around me that they may hear and believe. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died 4 days earlier came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. You see, the outrage of Jesus moved him to rescue the people that he loved. For death cannot hold anyone who Jesus has claimed. And as Lazarus walked forth from the tomb, after 4 days, the authority of Jesus as the resurrection of life over death was unquestioned at that point. So much so that not only did they want to kill Jesus, but they're like, we need to get Lazarus too. He is walking example of what Jesus has done. He's a problem. See, Jesus wasn't simply doing a miracle. He was doing something so much bigger. He looked death in the face for what it was, ugly and sinister and a staining of God's very good creation, and said, it is an enemy that needs to be defeated, for it has marred and twisted God's very good creation with its death and disintegration. And 8 days later, Jesus would enter the grave to defeat it once for all. 8 days later, he would walk into the grave so that all who belong to him could walk out of the grave like Lazarus to new resurrection life. See, John 11 is a brilliant foreshadowing of a greater death on a hillside outside Jerusalem where he would die in place of those he loved, to redeem them from the bondage of their sin, and a greater resurrection that would guarantee the eternal life for all who are united to Christ by faith. We live in a broken world. Let's be honest. Let's be honest about the sorrow and the struggle that we have. Let's look to Jesus and bring it to Him. We feel that bitterness. Taste it. We experience the heartbreak of death. We know it. We seek for answers, and often we say things like, you could have fixed this. We mourn and we weep and lament over the effects of sin in our world and in our lives, our families, and in our bodies. And Jesus knows every single one. And He weeps. And as Proverbs, I think it says, he knows our tears and He holds them in a bottle. And what does He do? He goes to the cross. He goes to the cross to take the punishment for our sin. He takes our place in the tomb of death to defeat death, so that we can have resurrection and life, and we can walk out of that tomb as Jesus did. Every single person in the Bible who received a miracle, blind Bartimaeus who could see, Lazarus who was raised from the dead, every single one of them is dead. Why did the Lord use these things and do these miracles? Not as an end above themselves to get them from suffering, but to show them who He was. Brothers and sisters, whoever believes in Jesus, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The life of Christ delivers His people from the pain of sin and death. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we bring our sorrow, we bring our burdens, we bring our tears, we bring our unmet expectations, we bring our questions, and we lay them at Your feet. And we can admit, I don't have any idea what You're doing, Lord. But I trust You. Because You are the resurrection and the life. Because You have delivered me from my greatest enemy of sin and death, I can trust You with the everyday heartbreak and sorrow and enemies that lurk in my mind, in my life, in my work, in my home, in my world. if you can be trusted with my greatest enemy of sin and death, you can be trusted with all my enemies. And I bring them to you, the resurrection and the life, in whom I believe, help my unbelief. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.